Once again, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture this morning, and we pray that you would help us to hear your word. Give us ears to hear it, Lord, not just for the sounds to come into our physical ears, but give us spiritual ears, Lord, to hear your word, to recognize it as your voice. And we pray that our attitude would be that of trembling before your word, your mighty, powerful word, your omnipotent word, because it proceeds from you, the omnipotent God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to reverence and respect the word of God today, and may it have its transforming effect on our lives, on our thinking, on our living, on everything that we do, on everything we say, and even on those things that we think. We pray, Lord, that you would give us faith today to see your word for what it is and believe it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are lots of things in life that are amazing. What are you amazed by? Sometimes we are amazed at modern technology. You know, now many of us, we carry around in our pockets a device that's about so big, and you can get on the internet with that thing, and you can talk to people who are halfway around the world. It really is quite remarkable, isn't it? Really is quite amazing. Dad and I were watching TV yesterday, and we were talking about how amazing it is that here we are sitting watching this box, and there are these pictures coming through it, and it's crystal clear, and the colors are vibrant, and we said to each other, how does that work? How do these things happen? There's just a little wire, you know, going up into the box. You're like, how do the colors and the pictures and the people get into that wire and then into the box? And there are lots of things in the modern world that we could be amazed by. We could be amazed by skilled athletes. Maybe we watch a basketball game or a football game or something like that, and we say, wow, after the athlete performs some great feat and scoring a touchdown or scoring a basket or something like that. We might be amazed by talented musicians, people who have the ability to create beautiful music with instruments. It is quite amazing, especially for those of us who cannot do such things. And on the list could go, things that we are amazed by. But what amazes Jesus? What would astonish the Son of God? What kind of things would Jesus marvel at? Now, in Scripture, in the Gospels, there's only two times in which Jesus has ever have been said to be amazed, to marvel at something. One of those is here, and the other one is in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is amazed at the unbelief of the people, at their lack of faith in him. But here, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is amazed by the faith of a centurion. We come to this second miracle story here in Matthew chapter 8, And hopefully it will be an encouragement to you to have faith in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, and to believe in his word, his powerful word, his life-changing word. We're going to look at this passage today through three basic lenses. First of all, we're going to think about some background. What's going on here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13? There are some background matters that will help us understand the story a little bit better, and we'll consider those in verses 5 through 7. Then we're going to take up the centurion's faith, and we're going to look at his faith from a number of different angles as an encouragement for us to have this kind of faith in Jesus and in his word. It's in verses 8 to 9. And then next week, we will take up the response of Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this man and his faith? And that's in verses 10 through 13. Matthew chapter 8 is a chapter of miracles. Jesus performs these wonders, these mighty signs and deeds, showing his power, showing the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. We looked at the first one last week, and that was the cleansing of the leper. Jesus speaks a word, his word of power and authority, and causes the leprosy to depart from the man, and he is cleansed and he is healed. Today, we're going to look at a different story in which Jesus' powerful word is at work again in healing the servant of a centurion. We'll go on to see Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 to 15. In verse 16, Jesus is said to heal the multitudes that come to him. In verses 23 to 27 of this chapter, Jesus will still a storm with his word, and on we could go. So chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 is filled with the stories of the miraculous power of Jesus. Now there's another thing that binds these stories together, other than the fact that it's Jesus working miracles and doing wonders, and that in so many of these cases, Jesus is dealing with people who were outcasts, with people who were shunned from society. We saw one of those last time, right? In the leper. The leper was literally outside the community. He was cut off, separated from the worship of God and the people of God, and caused to dwell outside the camp, so to speak. Well, what did Jesus do for him? Jesus touches him. Jesus speaks and heals him, shows his mercy and compassion for this poor outcast leper. Now, in our story today, we find Jesus dealing with a Gentile, with a Roman centurion, someone that the Jews would have seen as unclean, someone that they never would have entered his home lest they become defiled. But what does Jesus do? Jesus shows his love, his compassion toward this Roman centurion, someone who would have been outside the people of God. And on we go in the stories here in chapter 8, and we'll note these as we go along, but there is this theme running throughout the chapter of Jesus dealing with the outcast, of Jesus welcoming and helping and saving the outcast. Now, as you heard in the scripture reading this morning, there's a parallel passage to this one in Luke chapter 7. Let's say just a word about that. As we go through Matthew 8, 5 to 13, you will probably pick up on some differences between this story, as Matthew records it, and the story in Luke. And so sometimes people wonder, well, why are they different? Sometimes even people like to accuse the Bible of contradicting itself. Well, Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7 do not contradict one another. They are complementary to one another. They go with one another. Luke gives certain details that Matthew does not. For instance, probably the one that sticks out the most is, if you read Matthew chapter 8 and you had never read Luke 7 and didn't think about how to harmonize the two and put them together properly, you might think that the centurion was there physically standing in front of Jesus, making a request of him. But if you read Luke, you will understand that the Roman centurion sends intermediaries, people to Jesus. He sends the Jewish elders of the synagogue to Jesus with his situation. So it helps you fill out the whole story so you understand what is going on. So again, they're complementary. They go with one another. They help us understand the total picture. Now, as I said, let's begin with a little bit of background and understand some of the things that are going on here in this story. First of all, let's talk about the place where it occurs, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum is the place, is the setting for this story in chapter 8 generally. Capernaum is like Jesus' home base for his ministry in the region of Galilee. You remember that Israel is basically divided into at least these three sections in the first century. You've got Galilee up here in the north, and then you've got Samaria in the middle, and then you've got Judea in the south. Well, Jesus is up here in the northern portion in Galilee, and Capernaum was one of the most important cities right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, like in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was a kind of, again, headquarters for Jesus, a home base for Jesus' Galilean ministry. For example, in Matthew 4, it says, Jesus left Nazareth, and he came and dwelt or lived in Capernaum. And so it's no mistake here that Jesus is ministering in this city by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's the place. What about the people involved here? Verse 5, the first person in the story other than Jesus that we want to think about is the centurion. Verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Who was a centurion? Well, this is a Roman military officer. And this is a certain kind of Roman military officer. This man would have typically been in charge of 100 soldiers. He would have had 100 soldiers, Roman soldiers, under his command. Now, sometimes it may have been a little less, but that's officially what it was supposed to be, that the Roman centurion would have had 100 men under his command. So this is an important man in the Roman army, and he has these men under him that he is commanding. And you will find Roman centurions popping up in the gospel stories here and there, and this, of course, is one of them. So that is the first person other than Jesus that's involved here in the story. The second person is the centurion's servant, verse 6. He said, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. So the man sends for Jesus with this request for healing, not for himself, but for his servant. So this Roman centurion has this man who works for him, probably a young man, who works for him, who is his servant or his slave, and he is sick. He is very sick. He is said to have some form of paralysis. That's what that old word there in the King James refers to. Palsy is paralysis. He's paralyzed. And he's got this condition, this paralytic type condition that is very severe. He is even at the point of death, Luke tells us. Matthew says he's grievously tormented or he's suffering great pain. This servant of his is in a state of great pain and suffering. And again, Luke tells us that he is at the point of death because of it. Now, it's interesting in Matthew 4 that we are told that Jesus has been healing people like this. Remember chapter 4, verse 24. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. This is one of those paralytics that Jesus is going to heal. Well, these types of people are coming to Jesus for healing, and he is healing them. Probably an encouragement for this centurion, if he'd heard about what was going on, that perhaps his servant can be healed as well. So we have the request in verse 5. It says, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching or pleading with him, begging Jesus for help. How does Jesus respond to him? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. It's a wonderful answer, and I'm sure it would have been encouraging to receive word that this Jewish miracle worker, this Jewish teacher, this remarkable person who's healing and teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, he is willing to come and heal my servant. The centurion, we find out from Luke, from putting these two passages together, that he loved his servant, he cared about his servant, and he wanted help for him. And Jesus receives his request positively and agrees to come. There's the background for our story. For the remainder of our time now, let's focus on the faith of the centurion. Verse 8. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." We're going to look now at the centurion's faith, and we're going to consider all the different aspects of his faith, of how he relates to Jesus. We could put it all under the heading of faith. Jesus is being trusted in by this centurion. He's putting his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus. And so what we want to do now is think about all the different ways or aspects of that faith. But before we do so, I think it's important for us to ask ourselves this question, and for you to ask yourself this question when you read your Bible. Why is this here? Why is this story recorded here? Why did God make sure that this story got recorded so that we would sit here one day and listen to it and consider it? And we talked about this a little bit the last couple of weeks, that we're not meant to read it as some kind of detached observer. Like, oh, wonderful, look at what Jesus did in history. Of course, that's part of it. Of course, that's an important part of it. It's a record of what Jesus actually did for an actual real live person in history, right? But there's more to it than that. We are meant to apply this story to ourselves. As we look at the faith of the centurion, we're meant to see that this is the kind of faith that we are called to have, that we are called to believe in Jesus and have this great faith in him, this humble faith, this submissive faith that we will see from the centurion. So as you read this story, as you hear this story today and think about it, apply it to your own heart. Apply it to your own life. We are intent on mimicking and imitating the faith of the centurion here in this story. All right, what's the first aspect of his faith? The first thing I think we can see about how this centurion relates to Jesus is his submission. How he submits to Jesus as the greater, as the superior one. Let's look at how he does this. Verse 6 now. And saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy." Notice what he calls Jesus. He calls Jesus Lord. Now, we recognized this last week with the leper. The leper came to Jesus and addressed him in the same way. Back up to verse 2. "Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" So you see both of these men in very different places in life, both addressing Jesus in the same way and recognizing his lordship. Now, it is true that this particular word for Lord can be a polite form of address, a way of saying sir. And we could see that use in other places in the New Testament and even outside the New Testament. But I believe we are right to see that there's something more going on here than just a polite and respectful address of this centurion to Jesus. Why? Because we read on and we find out that this centurion has a remarkably big view of Jesus. He sees Jesus as having this awesome power, the power to speak a word and cause a disease to depart, cause an affliction to go. So I think we can see here that the centurion recognizes on some level the lordship of Jesus. Number two, of course, he recognizes the authority of Jesus. Verse 9, "For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes. To my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." This is a military man. The Roman centurion is. He is a commander of 100 men. And what happens when he says, "Go"? He's obeyed. What happens when he says, "Come"? He's obeyed. What happens when he tells his servant something to do? They do it. What is that? It's authority. Well, he recognizes in Jesus authority, and an authority that is superior to his own. It's one thing for the Roman military officer to say to a soldier who's beneath him, "You do this," and to be obeyed. It is another kind of authority for Jesus to speak a word and a disease has to leave. So you see the centurion recognizing Jesus' lordship with his words and with this implication that Jesus has this amazing authority. So he submits to Jesus. And this is what we are meant to do as well. We are meant to submit to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all, of everything. He's the boss of everything. And he is meant to be the boss of your life. Now, I hope you would all agree with that. And you'd say, amen. Yes, he is Lord. But it should be more than just words we say, right? It should come out in our actions that we recognize that Jesus is the Lord and we are the servant. Or to put it a bit stronger, Jesus is Lord, we are the slave. We do what he says. He has the authority to command us and we submit to him. See, that's what faith should look like. Faith should involve submission to the lordship of Jesus. You see it in the life of the centurion, and I hope you see it in your own life. Submission to Jesus as Lord. The second quality of his faith, and it goes right along with that first one, is humility. Notice what the centurion says to Jesus in verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy. It's quite a remarkable statement, is it not? The last time we saw this word worthy in the original language, it was on the lips of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. The Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes around. Well, the centurion has that same basic attitude. That same attitude of what? Of humility. The centurion comes to Jesus and says, I'm not worthy for you to enter my home. Now, for a Roman centurion to speak to a Jewish man in this way likely involved the fact that he knew, that he understood, that for a Jewish person to enter a Gentile home was for them to become unclean. And they didn't want to do it. They wouldn't be interested in coming to the home of this centurion, lest they be defiled, lest they come into this state of uncleanness. So that's probably at work here as well. When he says, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. He probably has the idea in his head that for a Jew to come to a Gentile is for them to become unclean. But I think we can also see more here. That he recognizes his own smallness and Jesus' own greatness. He submits to Jesus. He recognizes his lordship. And he also recognizes the fact that he is not worthy of Christ. He's not worthy of a visit from Christ. He's not worthy to come and be physically in Christ's presence. If you looked at the parallel account in Luke 7, he says to Jesus, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. He so had this humble attitude toward the Christ that he said, I'm not worthy for you to come here, and I'm not worthy to go there either. Is that our attitude toward Jesus? It should be. It should be our attitude toward Jesus Christ, that we're not even worthy to come into his presence. That we're not worthy to go to him or him to come to us. We should have this same attitude of the centurion. I am not worthy. Those should be words on our lips, right? Now, our culture today is totally geared toward teaching us the opposite of that. To put those words on your lips, I am not worthy, in speaking to Christ, is heresy out there. Right? The whole thing in the world is calculated to cause you to think much of yourself, to cause you to have a great sense of self-worth, of self-esteem, to think about your accomplishments and who you are and all of these sorts of things. It was always a little bit uncomfortable at work when you had to list out all your achievements. You know, have you had to do that at work? Tell us how awesome you are. Now, maybe you thought, well, I am really pretty awesome, so this will just take a minute. Let me list out all these things that make me awesome, right? But But isn't there that kind of nagging sense in the back of your mind that maybe you're not as awesome as you might think you are? What if your employer said, I want you, as part of your annual review, I want you to tell me about all the great things you did this year, and I want you to tell me about all the terrible things you did this year. People probably wouldn't get too excited about that. They might even be fearful, like, oh no, if I do that, I'm going to get fired. Then they'll know about this, that, and the other thing that makes me so unworthy of this promotion or this raise or whatever the case may be. Well, we come into the world because we're sinners, because we're proud, as self-promoters, as people who want to make much out of ourselves. And you see, what God has to do when he saves you is he's got to break you down. He's got to break you down and bring you to the point where you will say, I am not worthy. And that takes a divine work. That takes a supernatural work in your heart and in mine, because it doesn't come naturally to us to say things like that. This is a statement of humility from the centurion, and it is remarkable. Here's this Roman military officer with these men who jump when he says jump, who do whatever he tells them to do. He is part of an occupying enemy force in Israel. The Romans enforce their will on the Jews. And here he is sending a message to a Jewish teacher, a poor Jewish teacher, and recognizing his lordship, his greatness, and saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come here. I'm not worthy for me to go there. I'm not worthy. That's what faith does. It recognizes sin, and it recognizes the great worth of Christ and our own unworthiness. In spite of that, you might think, okay, well, that's the end of it, right? Oh, woe is me, I'm unworthy. Okay, no sense bothering Jesus. You ever feel like that? No, I'm not going to bother anybody. I'm just a terrible person. I'm so horrible. Yes, we are bad. Yes, we are terrible and horrible because we're sinners. But that doesn't mean we should stop there. The centurion recognizes that he's unworthy, but he doesn't stop there. Look at the confidence of his faith now. Verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. How about that? I'm not worthy for you to come here. I'm not worthy for me to go there. All you have to do is say it. All you have to do is speak it. Just speak the word. What confidence the centurion has in Jesus. Where did he get that? Where did he get that confidence? Where did he get that kind of faith? Now, we referred a moment ago to Matthew 4 and the fact that Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing. And he's been healing paralytics. Matthew 4:24. So that's probably involved here. Undoubtedly, he's heard about Jesus, or else he wouldn't have sent word to him. Maybe he even knew about what happened just prior to this, that Jesus had cleansed a leper and he had spoken a word of power. Look at it again. Verse 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Remember we said that, be thou clean is a command. It's an imperative from Jesus to the disease, from Jesus to the condition. He tells the condition to cease. He changes it with his word. He transfers the man from unclean to clean with the word of his power. But ultimately we know, regardless of how the centurion heard about Jesus or what he'd heard or what encouraged him to send word to Jesus, we know that this kind of faith is a gift of God. The centurion did not muster this up in his own strength, his own willpower, and nor can you. If you're going to have this kind of faith, a great faith, it's going to have to come from on high. It's going to have to come down from heaven and be planted in your heart. To be sure, you exercise it. You believe, yes, But only God can give you the ability to believe like this. Only God can enable a sinner like you and like me to believe in Jesus like this. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The salvation, the grace, the faith, all of it, a gift from God. At any rate, the centurion is absolutely right here. Is he right in thinking that all Jesus has to do is speak? That Jesus doesn't need to come. He doesn't need to put his hands on the servant. He doesn't need to bring some medicine. Right? That's what we would do. Hey, my servant is sick. Can you come and help him? Let's say you're a doctor or a nurse. What would you do? You wouldn't say, well, they're healed. You don't have that power. You don't have that ability. If you did, they would say, you're crazy. And I've got to go find some help from somewhere else. But Jesus does have this ability to speak and make it happen. Why? Because he is the Word. He's the Word incarnate. He's the Logos of God. Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Because Jesus is who he is, the Word of God, his Word comes with creative, almighty power to change things, to take a leper from unclean to clean, to take a servant from grievously afflicted to better, to healed. And we know that this isn't just talk from Jesus. Look at verse 13 now. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. At the exact moment that Jesus speaks, the healing comes, and the servant is made better. Now, perhaps you've seen all sorts of wild and woolly things in the name of healing. Maybe on television or at a meeting yourself. You know, and people trying to do all sorts of things to make people feel better, to heal people of their afflictions. And I have never seen power like this. Never. I've seen a lot of manipulation, a lot of people trying to make it happen, a lot of people who want to make it happen, but no power like this. No power like Jesus, who has the ability to speak and make it happen. What is that? That's divine power. Right? Remember in the very beginning, how did God create the world? How did he bring things into existence? He spoke. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and bang, it explodes into existence. That's what we're talking about here. The divine, omnipotent power of Jesus. His word is almighty. It brings into being things that do not exist because he's God, because he's Messiah, because he's the Savior. When you read a story like this, one of the things that you ought to do is stop and ask yourself another question. Who is this? Who is this man who has the ability to speak from however many miles away and make someone better? Who can do that? Nobody can do that except for him. And that ought to tell you something about him. That ought to tell you that you're not dealing with some mere man. You're not dealing with just another one of the world's religious leaders. Just another prophet on the scene of religious history. No, this is the Son of God. The Christ. The promised one. God in the flesh. This is what the disciples will do later in Matthew 8. When Jesus speaks and stills the storm. Again, who do you know who can do that? Who do you know who can go out into the yard in the midst of the hurricane and say, peace, be still. And it all stops immediately. Nobody, not even Jim Cantore, can do that. The weather guy. Nobody can do that except for Jesus. Why? Because he is who he is. He's the God-man. He's the Christ, the Messiah. So Jesus' word is a word of authority. In addition to that, verse 9, The centurion says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me." The centurion talks here about his own authority, the kind of authority that he has, the power, control that he has. And if you have been in the military, you know what this is like. When your superior officer tells you to jump, you jump. When he tells you to do something, whether you like it or not, you do it. Because it's how it works. He has a certain level of authority and power, and you are to respect that. Well, the reason why the centurion is talking about his authority is to tell you something about Jesus' authority. That Jesus has a greater level of authority, a superior authority. As we noted before, it is one thing for a soldier to command another soldier to do something. It is an entirely different matter for someone to tell a disease to be gone and then it to happen. That is a word of power, of control, of authority. So the centurion has faith in the powerful word of Jesus, the authoritative word of Jesus. And the question for you and for me is, do we have that faith? Do we believe that Jesus' word is that powerful? That it's that authoritative? You say, "Well, Pastor Nick, if I had been there, yeah, I would have believed it. It would have been remarkable to hear Jesus speak or see him do his ministry and perform these great miracles." And sometimes we want to disconnect Jesus' word in the first century from this. But this is the word of God. The Bible is the word of Christ. His powerful, almighty, authoritative word. Have you come to see it for what it is? Sometimes people, they want to disconnect Jesus from the Bible. And they want to have Jesus without the Bible. They want to have great respect for Christ or profess great respect for him. But the Bible, oh, there's all these questions and contradictions and problems and all this stuff. And we just really can't go with that anymore. It's old, it's out of date, it's irrelevant. And you hear things like this. Is that how it's supposed to be? To disconnect Jesus, the Word, from the Bible, the Word of God, the written Word of God? No, of course not. They go together. Where do we find the powerful, life-changing Word of Christ? Here. We find it in the Bible. We find it, we hear it in the Word of the Gospel. When the Gospel is proclaimed, what does it do? It changes things. It transforms minds and hearts and lives. You see what Jesus did? He spoke a word and he changed you. He transformed you into the person you are today. We heard in the communion service this morning about Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was on his way to persecute Christians, to throw them into jail, put them to death even. And what happened? The word of Christ changed him. Transformed him, completely turned his whole world upside down. Why? Because it's the word of Christ. And it has that power, that ability to change, to transform things. The word of Jesus transformed this servant from sick and at the point of death to healed. And it's the word of Jesus that changes guilty sinners like us into forgiven saints. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's no other word like that in the world. Only the word of Christ can do it. Only the word of the gospel. Later on, Jesus will speak a word to someone else. Matthew 9. "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic," another paralyzed person, "lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" What an awesome word that is. That's the word of the gospel that Jesus speaks to us. When the gospels proclaim Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and all that Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again from the dead on the third day, when that message, that word comes to us, that word of forgiveness, and we believe it, things change instantly. Just like this servant was changed instantly from sick to well. And so he changes us from guilty to forgiven with the word of the gospel. Okay, we've seen that the centurion has this faith that's submissive, it's humble, it's confident. But finally, we notice its degree. Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The centurion has a great faith, a big faith. He doesn't have a small or a little faith. His words and what he has come to Christ for demonstrate that his faith is big. It's great. As I told you at the outset of the sermon today, there's only two times in the New Testament where Jesus is said to have been amazed. And this is one of them. Look at it again. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He wondered. He was amazed by the faith of this pagan, by the faith of this Roman, outside of Israel, outside of the people of God. Yet he believes, and he believes in such a powerful and great way. Later on in this same chapter, Jesus will rebuke his own disciples for having a little faith. Remember that? Jesus and his disciples are in the boat, and they're desperately concerned about the situation, right? Let's look at it. Verse 23. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." "We are going to die here, Jesus. Get up. Wake up." Look at what Jesus says to them. Verse 26. And he said unto them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Their faith was small. It was teeny. Why? They were afraid. They weren't thinking about who Jesus was and what Jesus could do like the centurion. But here we have this pagan, and he has great faith. This is what we're supposed to have. Now, don't misunderstand. Maybe you say, "Pastor Nick, I don't know that I would say I have great faith. I'm trying. I know it's right, but I waver, I get fearful, I get worried, all that sort of thing." You don't have to have great faith to be saved. You can be saved from your sins and belong to Christ with a small amount of faith. It's not the degree of the faith. It's not the amount of the faith. It's the fact of the faith and who it's in. Right? It's in Jesus. So don't be discouraged. Don't say, "Well, because I don't have great faith, then maybe I'm not saved." No. The disciples truly belong to Jesus. And he rebuked them for their little faith. So don't misunderstand in that way. But don't stay there either. Don't stay there in the place of puny faith. Get to the place where you have big faith, great faith in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus for the most important thing in the world, right? Is there anything more important than being saved from your sins and the wrath of God on Judgment Day? No. One day, all this stuff we're worried about is just going to fade into insignificance. And you're going to say to yourself, "Why did I ever worry about any of those things? Here I stand before God, and what's really important is my relationship to him." And what do? We put faith in Jesus to take care of that, to forgive us of our sins, to change us from guilty to forgiven, so that one day we stand before God and we hear, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," rather than, "Depart from me, you cursed." If we trust him for that, can we not trust him for all this other stuff? Can we not ask him to help us have a bigger faith, a greater faith, that, "Lord, you can change any of this with a word. All you have to do, Lord, is speak, and it instantly changes." Can we not have that kind of faith? Can we not trust him to take care of us, our needs, to take care of us when problems and difficulties come? Yes, we can trust him with that. So look at the centurion today and imitate his faith. This is the kind of faith we want to have. So I don't know about you, or maybe I do. Maybe I think it's fair to say for all of us that this is the way we want Jesus to respond to us. How great would it be if Jesus stopped to marvel at your faith? If Jesus stopped to be amazed at how great your faith is. You say, Pastor Nick, he already knows what my faith is. I know. Yes, he knows exactly what your faith is. That doesn't mean he doesn't want you to exercise it, to put it into practice, and actually trust him. May God give us grace to do exactly that, to have great faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We wanted to enter into this story, Lord, and not stand outside of it just as some observer. And so we thank you for helping us with that. We pray that we would see this as a real, true historical event, but one that is there to teach us, one that is there to encourage us, to show us who Jesus is, and to show us how we should respond to him, that we should respond to him in faith. Not a small faith, but a big faith. Not a little faith, but a great faith. Oh Lord, in and of ourselves, you know we can't do it. We are weak, we're worried, we're fearful. But we know by your grace that we can have this faith, this great faith in Jesus and in his word. And we pray that for ourselves today. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not only to trust in Jesus for salvation from our sins, but to trust him in the everyday things of life. And in all that goes on, in all that you bring into our lives, help us, Lord, to have great faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.